Once again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here. We all have a mother, and we're to be thankful to the Lord for them. I hope that today is a day you can reflect on and be thankful for your mother. She is to be honored in your heart because God used her to give you life, and therefore she deserves honor. Now, when your mother gave birth to you, you automatically entered a family. And in the same way, when you were born again in Christ, you automatically entered into a family called the church. Dr. Wayne Mack, an outstanding author and biblical counselor, wrote this: "The historic view of church membership is that it is an essential part of every true believer's Christian life. It is not enough for us to merely say that we're part of God's universal or invisible church. We must also make a commitment to a specific local group of God's people. When you were born to your mother, you didn't turn around and say, 'Hey, I'm glad to be part of the family, but I'm just part of the family universal. And I don't really want to have responsibilities. I don't want to take an active part in the household. I'm just going to enjoy the blessings, but don't try to hold me accountable for anything.' That seems ridiculous to think about. But that's how many professing Christians feel about the local church. 'Hey, I'm glad to be part of the church universal, but don't hold me accountable to be an integral part of the local church.'" Well, I want to address that issue today. Today in our Christ-honoring church series, I want to address the issue of membership. Let's look together at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now asking for wisdom from you, asking for illumination from your word. As we consider the subject of church membership, that in the same way we were born into a family, we also have been born again into the family of God. I pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to believe the truth, to understand the truth, to live by the truth, to perpetuate the truth, to preach the truth. I thank you for this local body of believers. I thank you for the members here, Lord, and how faithful they are, how generous they are, how delighted they are to work for the sake of the kingdom. I'm very thankful, Lord, to be able to preach this message to a body of believers who already believe what I'm going to say. I'm very thankful for that. But I ask you, Lord, as Paul said to the Thessalonian church, I ask you to help us to excel still more, to do more, to be better. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. I think one of the reasons I'm a pastor is to be the voice of encouragement toward church membership. I loved the church. I loved the church long before I was a pastor. I loved church membership long before I was a pastor. I lived my life in the church. Our family lived our lives in the church long before I was a pastor. I suppose being a pastor just kind of was a smooth transition from what we were already doing in many ways. But I want to do my part to help create, by God's grace, a healthy and thriving local church which makes membership a joy. Many of you are here because you have been in churches that made membership a struggle and a trial, and we don't want to be guilty of that. A theologian by the name of Robert Soucy, he wrote in his book, "The Church and God's Program," regarding the preeminence of the church in the life of the Christian, he said this: throughout the course of history, God has worked in a variety of ways through individuals, nations, and peoples. The focus of his present work is the church. That which was begun in the scriptures as men and women were called to acknowledge the lordship of Christ continues today in fulfillment of Christ's promise to build his church. Not only is Christ building his church, but it is also the primary instrument through which he ministers in the world. As the Father sent Christ, so the church bears the ambassadorial role for its Lord as sent ones with a message of reconciliation. The follower of Christ cannot profess allegiance to him and deny his church. What is needed is renewed effort to seek God's ways in which one may be part of the building process. Now, the focus of our time together is not so much proving the validity of church membership. That's going to happen organically as we highlight the many New Testament precedents and practices of church membership. But toward that end, just for a moment, I do want to point something out. Every other organization on earth has some sort of organizing system set up to show who's part of the organization and who's not. Every organization. But it seems like that some want the most important organization, the most important institution, the church, to somehow be the exception to that norm. For example, if you want to ride the bus in Bakersfield, California, you must agree to a list of 16 rules. Did you know that? By getting on the bus, you have agreed to those rules. You may not know it, but that's what you've done. The public transit system, by the way, shows no hesitation in kicking you off of the bus if you choose not to follow those 16 rules. And yet the church, the very representation of Christ Jesus on earth, is somehow supposed to have a lower standard than what it takes to ride a bus. So in this message, I want to show the tremendous blessings of church membership. Those blessings will naturally provide the proof of the legitimacy and necessity of church membership. So we're going to do this in three parts, a short part, a long part, and a short part. Three parts. I want to talk about deceptions which harm Christ-honoring church membership. We'll spend most of our time on seven blessings of church membership. And then briefly, I want to address how to be a happy church member. I'm passionate about that, and I want you to be happy church members. So first of all, deceptions which harm Christ-honoring church membership. And I've just listed a few here. One I'll call the easy believism deception. The easy believism deception comes from the fact that the gospel in so many churches now has been changed into a sentimental, non-confrontational ethic of somehow finding your purpose in Jesus. That's what the gospel is. Come to this church and you'll find your purpose. This is part and parcel of a movement to try to erase distinctions between Christian and non-Christian, to try to blur that line. This would become broadly known as the seeker-sensitive church movement. Now it's become normal that, quote-unquote, exciting new churches are now open to the whole community with a de-emphasis on confronting sin, and that emphasis now is replaced by concepts such as belonging and inclusivity and come just as you are, which is not a dress code. It's come as a sinner, and we don't care. And so to accommodate this new goal of growing numbers, growing the church attendance at all costs, church membership, as it's been known throughout all of church history, had to be gutted. Membership in the church had to become very easy because now becoming a Christian has been made very easy, which is what Paul calls a false gospel. There's another one I call the country club deception. The country club deception, and this is related to financial giving. It's disappointing to me how many professing believers treat the church as a country club. That when the offering bag goes by, they're paying their dues. And when you pay your dues, that entitles you to things. It entitles you to influence. This is the person, sometimes with wealth, for whom the pastor will make sure and show up to the membership class if that guy's coming. Happy to immediately begin pandering to this person. Giving is simply obedience to God, and it is to support the work of the ministry. It is not the purchase of influence. But that's what church membership is viewed as in many circles. There's what I call the democratic deception. The democratic deception happens when church members assume that their membership makes them automatically a delegate of some sort to push personal agendas and ideas. Now, wise leaders want to listen to church members, but the mission and the goals of the church never change. If someone comes to me and says, I have an original idea for the church, I lose interest at that second. There's never been an original idea. I don't want original ideas. We don't care for original ideas. The mission and goals of the church are set in stone. They're in Scripture. And in fact, this democratic deception might embolden church members to view the local church as theirs instead of Christ's. There's what I call the independent contractor deception. The independent contractor deception is the person who comes to the church rightly wanting to spread the good news of the gospel, but the independent contractor either sooner or later makes it clear that he hopes to use the church to further his own ministry projects. Once in a while, someone will come to me, someone newer in the church, and they'll say, here's a thing I'm doing, and I would like to ask you to help organize this and to gather volunteers and to do this work for me. This is the classic Lone Ranger Christian who is a ministry unto himself, which, by the way, implies that he's different than the rest of us poor slobs who just merely join the church and serve together. There is what is called in the South the good old boy deception. The good old boy deception says, we'll target church members who believe that anything that makes someone feel bad is inherently wrong. That the purpose of the church is to make everyone feel good. The fact is, though, sometimes good and righteous deeds mandated by Scripture do cause bad feelings. We call it conviction of sin. Deeds such as confronting sin, correcting doctrinal error, rebuking prideful words or actions, church discipline. This causes conviction, or it's meant to. But the one who's tempted to see the church as a place where nothing negative ever happens should examine his heart and take care not to make an idol of getting along with everyone for the sake of appearing more gracious and kind than everyone else. There's what some have called the longevity deception. The longevity deception says that instead of church membership, attending the church for a period of time now substitutes for trust and conversion. There are countless churches that have, some have a 6-month rule, some have a 12-month rule. I don't know where they get this. That if you've been attending for that period of time, you're now welcome to serve and have influence in the church. There's no example of this ethic in the New Testament at all. There is one we've spoken of often, the consumer deception. The consumer deception portrays the attitude that the church should be happy to have me. Yes, we are happy to have you, just so you know. But it should be remembered that the church and membership in the church is a privilege, not a right. And that privilege was purchased by the death of Christ. There is the good fit misconception. The good fit misconception is a difficult one to deal with as leaders. A church is required by Scripture to worship together, to preach the word, and shepherd the sheep. A church is not required to have certain programs that are more or less pleasing to you. These programs, such as the many that we do have at Grace, and they certainly help the cause of proclaiming Christ and maturing the members. But any church with faithful preaching, sound doctrine, and actual Christians is a good fit. The good fit misconception is an emotionally driven, subjective way to judge a local church. Well, this church just wasn't a good fit. Can you imagine if we ran our marriages that way? Honey, I'm sorry, but we're just not a good fit anymore. Can you imagine if leaders treated you that way? Sir, I'm sorry, you're just not a good fit for our church anymore. There is the past experience deception. The past experience deception. And I am pained for believers. Many of you here have had hurtful experiences with church leaders in the past, and sometimes this is cited as a reason to not embrace church membership. But personal experience can never drive our obedience or our lack thereof. It's the duty of every Christian to place himself under the care of a local body of believers And if those leaders fail him, as we all are bound to do at one level or another, then Hebrews 13:17 says that those leaders will give an account to God, not to you. Now, let's get to the positive. I want to talk about seven blessings of church membership. I was originally going to do this in five messages. We've cut it down to today. First blessing, the blessing of identity. The blessing of identity. Church membership at its core delineates who is a Christian and who is not. This began immediately, day one of the Church of Jesus Christ. On that first day, we read in Acts 2:41 that about 3,000 souls were added to the brand new church. In Acts 4:4, the men in the church are counted at 5,000. Someone instantaneously was keeping records, and those records are part of the inspired record of Scripture. And this membership wasn't remote. It wasn't a ceremonial membership. Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship. They were together. The church had some way of knowing who belonged to the church and who didn't. Now, in Scripture, there is not a particular process mandated, but some sort of process is mandated. And the central feature of this process is the testimony of salvation accompanied by public baptism. This was the church's pattern on the very first day of the church. But the process of membership really is the first line of shepherding by the elders of the church. This is the first opportunity we have to shepherd you. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite theologians, he paints a portrait of several different types of couples being interviewed by elders for church membership, and this is worth listening to. First of all, he paints a portrait of those he calls Mr. and Mrs. Faithful as they're speaking to an elder. Mr. and Mrs. Faithful are giving their salvation testimonies. Mr. Faithful was brought up in a non-Christian home but received Christ as his Savior in college. Mrs. Faithful had been brought up by Christian parents and can't really pinpoint the exact date of her salvation, but she proclaims herself a follower of Christ as her Savior and Lord. Second, an elder interviews Mr. and Mrs. Natural. Mr. and Mrs. Natural tell their story as having both grown up in the church. They actually met in the church's youth group and eventually married. They've been members of the church wherever they've lived. They describe themselves even as, "We're church people." The elder presses them about their faith in Christ, and Mrs. Natural says, "I'm a little offended at that. That's very personal. I mean, after all, we've been in church our whole lives." And so the elder asks a different question. "Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" So Mr. Natural chimes in, explaining that he's always done his best, he's always tried to be a good person, and he's probably better than most. And Mrs. Natural affirms this, says Mr. Natural he's one of the nicest people she's ever known. And then third, there's Mr. and Mrs. Joyner. They speak to an elder. Mr. and Mrs. Joyner very quickly make it clear that they're already church members elsewhere, but simply want to transfer their membership, which is a process and a practice in some denominations. They have a little bit of impatience. They've had to attend a membership class for 2 whole months. But the elder, who has met Joyners before, patiently explains that true Christians love to share their salvation testimony, and he would enjoy hearing theirs. They're offended. They're taken aback. So the elder says, "Well, okay, if you don't want to tell me your salvation testimony, how about this? If a friend or a coworker asked you the question, 'Mr. or Mrs. Joyner, what is a Christian? How do I become a Christian?' What would you say?" And they still have no answer. So you see, the membership process is vital to maintain the identity of the church. What is the identity of the church? Converted believers in Christ. Has nothing to do with what building you reside in on Sunday mornings. Now, someone might say, "The church shouldn't be so exclusive." Listen, by definition, the church is exclusive. It is exclusively made up of the regenerate. And if an unregenerate person manages to slip by and join the church, which happens on occasion, he still isn't actually part of the church. He's not regenerate. That is the blessing of identity. We're going to come back to that in a bit. The second blessing we'll call the blessing of priority. The blessing of priority. One of the most instructive, freeing, and compelling commands to elders in all the New Testament is found in 1 Peter 5:2, in which the elders are admonished to shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, by implication, the elders of the church must have a way of defining who is among you. We must know who we're responsible for. Hebrews 13, 17 says that the leaders of the church will give an account to God for those under their spiritual care. Now, this is a problem because our culture, led by the entertainment industry in league with the false social justice gospel, paints a picture of the church that is really more like a community center. And here's the picture that you get. The Hallmark Channel is a great place to get this picture. Someone wanders in off the street to the open church building, and they find the pastor. And the pastor is always doing something really important, like polishing the pews or mopping the floors, because pastors don't have anything else to do. The church exists to solve the drug problems and the crime problems by getting people off the streets and helping people find jobs. And so way more important than building the new sanctuary is the new gym with the basketball courts, because that's our job. Actually, just the opposite is true. The church is to minister the gospel, not social solutions which don't work anyway and have nothing to do with the ultimate problem of mankind's separation from God due to sin. We are not a community center where everybody just wanders in off the street and we're supposed to do whatever they ask. And so as elders, it's a reasonable question to ask, who am I accountable to God to shepherd? For whom do I bear responsibility? And listen, if the answer to that question is anyone who attends occasionally for any reason, then our security ministry is going to have a whole new mission. Listen carefully, because if God is going to hold me as the pastor responsible for the spiritual welfare of anyone who happens to walk through the door, then when someone comes once and tries to leave early, I'm pressing the stop that man button, and lights are going to flash back there. Security is going to tackle that guy, drag him in here, and make sure he hears the rest of this sermon, because I'm going to be held accountable to God for him. Well, more realistically, our policy as elders is that we're spiritually responsible to members only. And some say, well, I want to be shepherded. Then become a member. We would love that. And certainly someone in the process of becoming a member or who has genuine questions and needs working toward membership, we're going to invest in that person always. But for the one who simply wants to attend and not commit, we don't consider ourselves responsible for anything except praying for their commitment and, if necessary, protecting the church from them if they become a negative influence. We don't make long investments in counseling, in benevolence, because that turns the church into a community center, not the church. At times, and it really seems like about once a year, like clockwork, I'll have someone, they come to the church, and we're thankful that they're here, but he'll say, I'm a Christian, I just don't want to join the church. Well, then I don't know if you're a Christian or not. There's no way to know that. You saying it, I can say I'm a turnip, that doesn't mean I'm a turnip. Joining the church is the official way that someone demonstrates the reality of their faith. So I make no obligation, our elders make no obligation to treat someone as a believer who refuses church membership. It doesn't make any sense. Here's a third blessing, the blessing of community. The blessing of community. The New Testament is filled with what some theologians call the one another's. They're called the one another's because the New Testament says you are to treat one another in these ways, 58 times. Jesus calls believers to love one another 3 times over in John 13. Paul gives many one another's. We're to serve one another, Galatians 5. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, Romans 12, 10. We're to be of the same mind toward one another, Romans 12, 16. We're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. Many, many from Paul. James gives 3 one another's. We're not to slander one another in James 4. We're not to groan against one another in James 5. We're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. That's kind of a 2-for-1 deal there in James 5:16. Peter gives 4 one another's. We're to be hospitable to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4:9. We're to serve one another, 4:10. We're to be humble toward one another in 1 Peter 5:5. We're to greet one another affectionately in 1 Peter 5:14, and of course the Apostle John, many times in his epistles, says we are to love one another. I have a simple question. Who is one another? Who is that? Somebody just runs into you in a restaurant, says, hey, you go to the church down the street? Yeah, great. There's 58 one another's in the New Testament. I would like for you to do all of them for me right now. Does that person get to make that claim on you? No. All these one another's constitute a call to live a certain type of life interwoven with the lives of other believers. Interwoven, not an occasional touch. And notice these are commands, they're not suggestions. They're in the present tense actions which we do over and over again. We practice them. Obviously, we must be physically present with other people in order to do these things. A professing Christian who removes himself from genuine relationship by not being in situations to practice the one another's is not fulfilling the command of Christ and is in disobedience. A church membership places you gloriously in the community of God's people. The church members are the one another. It's us. Here's another blessing. We'll call this the blessing of loyalty. Blessing of loyalty. Membership is a public declaration of loyalty to Christ, and it's a declaration of loyalty to the church. These two go hand in hand. In the early church, membership was so serious that it meant you were signing up for persecution, demeaning, prejudice, and to have your life potentially ended. In the days of the Puritans, becoming a member of a nonconformist church that didn't conform to the rules and regulations of the Church of England, that opened you up to persecution. In the countries in which Christianity is illegal, according to wicked government policy, joining the church is the singular mark of a true believer. In countries where persecution is extremely high, if someone says, I'm interested in becoming a Christian, but I don't want to join the church, they will write you off in a second. They don't have time for that. It's dangerous because you're false. In the apostles' day, if you said, I don't believe in a public commitment to the local church, right or wrong, the Christians would judge you to be an unbeliever. That's just the fact. Sinclair Ferguson wrote of this loyalty. He said, we need to feel that there is no other church family to which we would rather belong, even if our congregation is far from perfect. Yes, there may be some bigger churches, or if small is your preference, even smaller ones. Other churches may have better preachers and pastors. There may be more suitable meeting places, but so long as the church has placed you in the particular family branch to which you belong, it should be your desire to be able to say there is no other church in the world I would rather be part of. And Ferguson goes on to answer the question, why is this the case? He says, one of the things God means to do in and for you in the local church is to work in your life and shape it through that particular branch of his family. He has things for you to learn there. Puritan pastor John Owen, in his book, Duties of Christian Fellowship, I've referenced multiple times, his rule number 11 for church members reads, believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction and not draw back. Now, I've made this observation before, but it fascinates me. I've thought about this a lot, that the suffering church in Smyrna, Jesus Christ told them in writing that some of them would be imprisoned, some would even die for their faith, and his letter didn't include an escape clause. Here's what's fascinating. Why didn't they just move? Why didn't some church members say, oh, you know what? I feel the Lord leading me somewhere else. Or this isn't a good fit anymore. They stayed. They were loyal. What a blessing. Here's another blessing. We'll call this the blessing of responsibility. The blessing of responsibility. I wish I had more time to deal with this, but the church has lost its way when it tries to serve the world at large. It's not what we're here for. The best way the church serves the world at large is to serve one another. It must start here. We're called to a very doable task of serving a specific set of people in the local church. We develop relationships in the context of serving each other and the greater gospel good. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially, pointedly, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now who's Paul speaking of? Those of the household of faith. He's clearly making the distinction between people in general and Christians. The household of faith are identified as church members. But based on the commands to serve in the context of the church, the question then is, who should serve? Who should do the serving? It should be members. Now, you might say, this sounds really basic. That means you've been here for a while. In most churches, this is actually not basic. Now, I want to be fair. There are precious believers who, for one reason or another, are adamantly against any sort of church membership process, at least in theory. Maybe they've been hurt in the past. Maybe they feel like it's oppressive. But let's just take that to the nth degree. Let's take one of these church attenders. He's been attending for some months now. Let's call him Mr. Lots of Kids. Mr. Lots of Kids has a deep conviction against church membership because of a bad experience he had in a different church, and also because he believes that being a member of the church, universal, is what church membership is. That's all it is. And so when he was asked about church membership by an elder, Mr. Lots of Kids says he believes that the process of church membership is oppressive and authoritarian, but he's happy to be in the church. He's thankful that his many children are being taught the Word of God. And so on one Lord's Day, Mr. and Mrs. Lots of Kids are dragging all of their many children, some small, some teenagers, and they show up to drop their kids off in Sunday school, just so thankful that they're being taught the Word of God. First, they drop the teens off at the youth preaching time, and they notice someone standing behind the pulpit looking at his notes, and they've never seen him before. The youth pastor walks by, and Mr. Lots of Kids says, "Who's that guy getting ready to teach my kids?" And the youth pastor says, "Oh, that's Robert. I just met him this morning. He says he's a Christian. He's a Bible teacher, so I said, hey, why don't you preach this morning?" Well, Mr. Lots of Kids was disturbed. So he catches up with Mrs. Lots of Kids. She's just dropped off all the smaller kids in their Sunday school classes. She looks anxious, and she quickly takes Mr. Lots of Kids aside, and she said, "Look in here." And they go into one of the classrooms. They both go in, and a rough-looking man who looks like he just got home from a bar fight is talking to all the kids. They'd never seen him before. Mr. Lots of Kids introduces himself, and the man smiles and just grunts and doesn't say anything, doesn't give his name. But the man does say, "Hey, which one's your kid again? This is my second Sunday here. That guy down the hall said I could hang out with the 7-year-olds today." I can promise you, at this moment, Mr. and Mrs. Lots of Kids profoundly believe in church membership. They believe in a process. So they quickly find a church leader, and they express their concerns about Robert and the unnamed character about to influence their children. Mrs. Lots of Kids, a protective mama, jumps in immediately. "Who are these men? Do you know them? Are they Christians? Are they members? Have they been baptized? Are they just men we've never seen before, but you know well?" They're clearly worried. And the church leader says, keep in mind this is fiction, "You know, our elders have been thinking about what you've said about not believing in the process for church membership because it feels oppressive and authoritarian, so we changed our policy. We don't require church membership in order to serve in the church. Isn't it great how welcoming we've been to Robert and to the guy who won't give us his name? Hope you enjoy Sunday school." That's a silly illustration, but at their core, true Christians ought to and actually do believe in church membership. A membership process frees you as Christians to be in service, and it frees you to be creative, to be used by the Lord in the way that you made them, because a large percentage of oversight of the believers in the church is done in the membership process. And now you're set free to take care of the responsibilities of spreading the gospel. Here's a sixth blessing, the blessing of accountability. The blessing of accountability. Membership is an official way of saying, I want to be held accountable for my walk with Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 141:5 writes, "Let the righteous smite me in loving kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Let not my head refuse it." Proverbs 12:1 says that whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. The gathering of the church and the interconnectedness of the membership is meant to provide guardrails and a safety net for your walk with Christ. Aren't you glad that we have one another? Aren't you glad that as you're interconnected with the body, you cannot get away with being an idiot? You can't do it because somebody's going to call you. Somebody's going to text you. Somebody's going to find out. In particular, having elders who are charged with your spiritual care is a blessing, but that care must include genuine accountability. The primary way that the elders hold church members accountable for their walk with Christ is the consistency and conviction of the preached word, what we're doing right now alongside our other ministries. Quite a few years ago, we felt compelled to make certain that we knew we were having a touch point with every member of the church at some point. So quite a few years back, our leadership instituted the shepherding ministry. The shepherding ministry is the means by which the elders attempt to make meaningful contact with every church member periodically. This is how we've chosen to implement 1 Peter 5:2, the shepherd the flock of God that's among us. The shepherding ministry involves a conversation with an elder or an elder in training to fulfill three goals. First, we want to have every member and family known personally to someone in leadership. That's very important to us. Second, we want to identify areas of life in which you may need some supportive shepherding. And many times these shepherding visits have uncovered some difficulties that we can come alongside and help with. And third, we want to come alongside your walk with Christ. How is your relationship to the Lord in loving support and in prayer? We have a very specified discussion. It revolves around seven topics: your relationship with Christ, your marriage, your children, your family life, your body life in the church, feedback that you give us as leaders, and our prayer time together. And theoretically, we want to meet with you at least once a year. The elders here take shepherding extremely seriously. Hebrews 13, 17 haunts us that we will give an account to the Lord for every one of you. In fact, right now we're in the middle of refining our shepherding ministry process to meet with you more regularly and with a little bit more consistency. But think about the alternative. The alternative is what we see in evangelical America, a church filled with members who might be hurting, might be engaged in life-altering sin, might be desperately lonely or disconnected, and we'd have no way of knowing this. Now, we currently have a way for you to sign up for a time, and our system isn't perfect, and sometimes things fall through the cracks. But if I could gently say this, there are some of you who never sign up. You never sign up. Look, we're not apostles. It's not going to be Ananias and Sapphira when you come see us, okay? We're not the principal. If you were one who got in trouble all the time in third grade and you're having flashbacks to that when you get your shepherding visit email, that's not that. We just want to love you. We just want to hold your hand and say, how are you? And how is your faith in Christ? And how can we serve you? If you're a member and you don't want to do shepherding visits, what that tells us is you don't want shepherding. Over the course of time, we work through our membership, and if someone doesn't want to be shepherded, then we'll just say it. An unhealthy church is filled with people playing Christian, and we just can't have that. We can't have that. Shepherding visits are among the sweetest times we enjoy as a church. It's such a privilege to hear about your lives, to hear about your triumphs, to hear about your struggles, to enter into prayer with you for the day-to-day details of your walk with Christ. A true believer desires accountability, and church membership provides this. We kind of joke sometimes that when the emails go out to sign up for shepherding visits, it's usually the believers who don't really need that much shepherding that hit the yes button first, because it's a sweet time together. It's a joy together. Let me give you one more blessing of membership. Call this the blessing of purity. The blessing of purity. I'm going to devote a full message to the topic of purity next week, but I want to briefly touch on this because it's directly related to membership. Membership in the church is a covenant between the member and the leaders. It's a covenant of shepherding care and of striving to follow Christ in obedience. But at times, the purity of the church demands confrontation and the occasional disfellowshipping of members who are stubbornly unrepentant. Now, I want to point out a particularly important dynamic of church discipline and the hope for reconciliation. That is the dynamic of territory. Listen very carefully. The church in this age is Christ's territory. He has full authority in the church. Outside the church is Satan's territory for the time being. Paul describes Satan's territory, describes Satan's people. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. John said in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And now, keeping that spiritual division in mind, consider Paul's declaration about the wayward Ephesian elders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were disciplined and put out of the church. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:20, of these men, I have handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does Paul mean by handing them over to Satan? Putting them out of the church. Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 5:13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You remember the good old boy deception? Don't fall for it. Being outside the church is to be placed into Satan's territory. That's why, by the way, when a local church knowingly and willingly takes into their body someone who has legitimately been disciplined out of another local body, you know what they're saying? Sure, we'll be the domain of Satan. We'll be Satan's territory. May God have mercy on men who harbor those. The purpose of discipline is the hope of repentance, but when you take the sting of judgment away, then you've taken away the likelihood of humble repentance and reconciliation. Wayne Mack writes, the authority of Jesus Christ is manifested through the church as long as the church is preaching and teaching the Word of God. All of its decisions and standards come from the Word of God. Therefore, anyone who refuses to submit to Christ must be treated as an unbeliever because that is how he or she is acting. Now, you might say, you might be tempted by the good old boy deception to say, ah, that just sounds so harsh. Well, Paul says in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. If confrontation by a single brother, by a couple of brothers, by the elders, or ultimately by the whole church leads to repentance, that process is not a process of cruelty. It's the mercy and kindness of God, isn't it? And membership allows for this. So what does it mean to be a happy church member? What does that mean? It's a huge topic, and I was trying to figure out how to narrow this down. I just want to address this briefly. This is a passion for me. I'm very zealous for happy church members. I'm very zealous for you to be joyful in the church. So what makes a happy church member? The way I decided to narrow this down was to pick one book of the Bible that is my favorite book of the Bible when it comes to church membership, and that is 1 Thessalonians. And so you don't have to turn there because I'm going to fly through this. But here are the ways to be a happy church member. Heavy participation in the gospel work. Heavy participation. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 how thankful he was for their work of faith and labor of love. The happy church member labors for the gospel within the church. The happy church member has a willingness to suffer for the gospel work, a willingness to suffer. He said in 1:6 that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The happy church member is willing to suffer in the church and for the head of the church. And they're not saying, oh, this isn't a good fit. We'll go somewhere else where we're not suffering as much. Missions and evangelism. Missions and evangelism. Paul boasted in chapter 1, verse 8, that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. The happy church member sees the church as the conduit to bring the gospel to the world. And that brings joy to us. The happy church member is delighting in the Word of God. They're delighting in the Word of God. Paul was thankful in chapter 2, verse 13, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. The happy church member relishes the preached Word. How about a deep, abiding love for one another? A deep abiding love for one another. Paul heard of their abiding love, but then he exhorted them. In chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. The happy church member cherishes, listen, the happy church member cherishes the individual members of the church, not just the general idea of the church. Lots of people say, oh, I love the church. I want to say, which parts of it? How about determination toward holiness? Determination toward holiness. If your goal is to come to church and to miss sanctification utterly, you're going to be an unhappy church member. Paul prayed that God might strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness in chapter 3, verse 13. The happy church member is pushing her life toward Christ's likeness. How about mutual comfort for the future? Mutual comfort for the future. After explaining that Christ would someday appear to rapture the church and resurrect the saved dead, Paul said in chapter 4, verse 18, to comfort one another with these words. The happy church member is looking heavenward for hope and joy. Listen, when a fellow church member comes to you and says, I'm just so depressed right now, and I don't know why. There are many good things you can say. Here's one of them. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Maybe it'll be today. How about mutual discipleship? Oh, this makes for happy church members. Paul wrote in 5:11 to build up one another, meaning to bring each other to the Word of God, to encourage one another, to uplift each other. The happy church member is encouraging another two, three, or four people in their faith. How about regarding the church's leaders? Regarding the church's leaders, he said in chapter 5, verse 13, to regard them very highly in love because of their work. To regard means to esteem them, to think highly of them in love. The happy church member cultivates a high and loving view of the shepherds. Look, if you can't stand your shepherds, you will not be a happy church member. There's no way around that. How about at a more basic level, just knowing the church's leaders? Knowing the church's leaders. Paul says in 5:12, to know those who labor among you. The happy church member doesn't remain detached, doesn't remain aloof from the shepherds, but yearns to know them. How about humbly reconciling all relationships? Humbly reconciling all relationships. Paul commands in chapter 5, verse 13, to live in peace with one another. Never in the church should there be a broken relationship in which mutual reconciliation isn't being aggressively pursued. The happy church member will do anything to humble himself to the ground to fix that relationship, to be less, to take the shot, to do whatever is necessary. To, yes, lovingly confront, but to do so with humility and gentleness. And generally speaking, how about supporting one another spiritually? Supporting one another spiritually. Paul gives these encouragements in our one another's. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repay another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another. The happy church member lifts up his brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's a very simple question I could ask you. Who are you lifting up? You want to be a happier church member? Pick one, lift them up. Pick two, lift them up. You'll be a happy church member. In the early church, Christians were in awe of the privilege of being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were awestruck by this. The term member comes from Paul's analogy of the church being like a body, Romans 12 and some other places. The head of this body is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5, by virtue of the fact that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. The early Christians loved the church and they were eager to gather as often as possible. We read at the beginning, Acts 2, 41 through 47, describing the church as those who were baptized and those who were devoted to the Word of God. They're devoted to the fellowship of the church, to the observing of the Lord's table, to the prayers, that is the saying and the singing of the psalms. They were together, and because of the desperate financial situation of some of them who were from other nations that happened to be there, and Jews who had likely lost their income being excluded from the family business because of their faith, the church took care of one another. Some even sold property, some sold possessions to help those in need. In fact, they were so eager to meet together that they met daily. They ate their meals together in those early days. Doesn't that sound glorious? I know it'd be like nearly impossible to unplug our lives, but I had this dream of saying, let's all have dinner together every night for a month. That would be glorious. But Acts shows us the paradox of church membership. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the Holy Spirit. They've lied to the Apostle Peter concerning the donation they made from the sale of their land. They're both struck dead by God at the word of Peter. and two groups become clearly and plainly divided. Acts 5:11 says that great fear came over the whole church. Verse 13 says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Unbelievers saw that being a member of the church was no laughing matter. It was no light or informal thing. But then verse 14 says that more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women. So did you catch the two clear groups? The unbelievers who feared to even associate with the Christians, and the new believers who came to faith in Christ and were added to the number, added to the membership. Here's the paradox of the privilege of church membership illustrated in this story. The unbelievers had a more accurate view of church membership than many Christians do today. Unbelievers counted the cost of following Christ, and for many of them decided the cost was not worth it, because they saw clearly that to follow Christ has a cost. It costs you everything. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They counted the cost and said no. So they feared to even be with the church, but they knew that church membership was no laughing matter. Listen once again to the wise observations of Sinclair Ferguson. For the real church, outsiders will feel they are not really fit to join. And yet at the same time, the displays of God's life-transforming grace in the fellowship awaken in them a deep longing for what they see, perhaps even with a little jealousy sometimes. The result is that they are irresistibly drawn to Christ through the Holy Spirit and to all the blessings enjoyed in the fellowship of the church. See also 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul said our evangelism method is to love Christ in the church. And when people come in and they hear the word of God and see you fellowshipping together, they say, I want that. How do I receive that? And you point them to the cross. My prayer for our church is that our members would live their lives in the church. I've used that phrase so many times, that we would walk one another home in faithfulness, that we would be the body of Christ, the little tiny part of the body, but the faithful part to proclaim the true and living gospel, that God is holy, man is sinful, Christ has come, and by faith you can receive him. That's what we're here for. May we be faithful members to do this. Our Father, as we turn our eyes now toward the Lord's table and begin to consider that we're not just members of a church, we are members of the church. And both of these nuances were purchased at the cross. We are members of the very body of Christ. Christ who is the head, and we are the other parts of the body. What a privilege, what a joy. But it came at such great cost. It came at such great price. It came at the price of your dear Son willingly giving himself unto death, dying the death of a sinner though he be righteous, and giving us righteousness though we be sinners. The Lord Jesus asked us to simply remember his death, to remember his torn and shredded and beaten body, and to remember his shed blood, the symbol of atonement in Christ. We ask you, Lord, to receive our worship in these precious moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.